Well, good morning again. We are in the final week of the Three Gifts series. I hope you've enjoyed hearing from Justin and then Kyle last week. This morning, Pastor Mike Dunn from Grace Christian Fellowship is going to share with us about frankincense. And speaking of frankincense, some of you were here last week when the fire alarm went off after the 12 o'clock service. They were burning some frankincense downstairs, blew it out, and the smoke set the fire alarm off. Nothing too serious, but many of us didn't know what to do at the time. Hopefully you received an email this week with some instructions to follow when the alarm goes off. Two basic things to remember. Follow the instructions given from up front and head out that way towards the Gates Road side of the building. The deacons and elders will be getting the children out to the church bus, and then the ushers will help you be reunited with your children once everything's been cleared. So those are two major things to remember. But thankfully, nothing major last week, just a little bit of frankincense. So I'm going to invite Pastor Mike up to speak to that a little bit more this morning. Will you welcome him with a round of applause?
I appreciate it. Not accustomed to so much bells and whistles going off when I come to preach, but I was like, was it resolved? I mean, in the first service, I didn't know if it was going to burn down on me again, but hey, thanks for letting us be here with you today. I'm Mike, and I'm from Grace Christian Fellowship in Cortland, New York. Enjoyed getting to know the other churches, and appreciate Kyle being with us and you sharing him as well as sharing your pulpit with me today. So greetings from your brothers and sisters in Cortland at GCF. We so appreciate you opening your hearts to Christ and to us visiting pastors as we seek to spur one another on to greater love and good deeds this Christmas season. And since you don't know me and I don't know you, but since I have the microphone, I will tell you a little about my background, especially and how I came to know Christ as my Savior. A little bit of my faith story, maybe I would describe it. I was 18, a college freshman at Arkansas State University with big dreams that weren't working out so well. I was reminded of that as I drove past Binghamton University. This is all new turf to me, and I was reminded again about those days as a college freshman and what that was like and all the expectations. And in today's language, we jokingly or not so jokingly say to someone who keeps making the same decisions poorly over and over again, how's that working out for you? That's sort of how I felt as a college freshman. I was making what I thought were big time decisions that would boost me along, but really wasn't getting me very far down the road. And Jim Croce was a singer-songwriter in the day, played a lot on the radio, and he had a song that perfectly described my life at the time. Things were spinning round me. All my thoughts were cloudy. I'd begun to doubt all the things that were me. Thought I would make the big time. Learned a lot of lessons awful quick. And now I'm telling you, they were not the right kind. It's been so long since I have felt fine. About that time, a fellow college student, Bob Williams, came by my dorm room and began to talk to me about some good news, that God loved me and offered a wonderful plan for my life. And to experience God's love and plan, all I had to do was understand and admit that I had fallen short of God's glory, that I'd sinned against God, sometimes in what I had done, sometimes in what I had thought, sometimes in just failing to do the right thing when I had opportunity to do good. That Good Samaritan parable thing, where you have the opportunity to do good and for some reason you just choose not to. And that I could fix my sin problem, maybe better to say it and more theologically accurate to say, I could have my sin problem fixed by the great physician and experience the abundant life that God had promised in the Bible by simply asking in faith for God to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to make me new. My part was simply to receive God's good gift of salvation and open the door of my life and receive Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I needed a fresh start. I needed a new start. I knew I needed a do-over in my decision-making, so I said on that night, I do to Christ. I do confess my shortcomings and sin. I do ask Jesus to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I do receive You, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. And in that instant, nothing happened. I mean, the Hallelujah chorus didn't rise up in the background. I got the flu the next day, was sick, still had final exams. But something had happened on the inside of me that was transformational and has lasted to this day. I'm 60 now. It's lasted more than a couple of years. And on that day, God planted in my heart a hunger and a thirst after His Word, the Scriptures, to know about Him and His church and about this life that He promised to me, this abundant life, a life filled with purpose and meaning. I couldn't wait to go to church on Sunday and learn about this 2 Corinthians 5:17 kind of life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things pass away and behold, new things come. And I would go downtown to this large church and sit up in the balcony every week just to learn about what it meant to know Christ in a personal way and to grow in that relationship. Something happened that was transformational. And it's lasted all these years, and the good news is it lasts for all of eternity. Well, this morning, in this Advent preaching series, is ultimately about our great God and His great gift of salvation. And that we can bring to Him a gift of worship. What does that look like, and how do we do that? And why is worship the right response? We're in week 3 of 3 in the series. Matthew 2:11 is our scripture. If you want to have your Bible open to Matthew 2:11 to begin with. And then I'm also going to move to Hebrews chapter 4. If you want to slide your bulletin in Hebrews chapter 4 or hold your place there. I'll get to that in a bit. But we begin in chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 11. Going into the house, the Magi, or the wise men, saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now these Magi, or these wise men, noted in Matthew 2, were noticed when they entered the town of Jerusalem. And when they entered the town, they were VIPs. People knew they were important. The paparazzi was probably jumping out from behind bushes, you know, and snapping pictures of their camels. The bloggers were all over the blogosphere. The internet probably broke down from all the excitement. They would have been the talk of the town, especially when they made known their purpose in coming to town. They began to ask the question, and it was obviously a public question. And so they were asking it of the religious leaders. They were asking it of the local government leaders. Maybe they were asking it in the marketplace. The text doesn't say, but it was obvious from what we do read in Matthew's gospel that they were asking this question. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Interestingly, they weren't Jewish. So I'm sort of like, well, what's with that? Why would these who were non-Jews come a long way away in order to worship the one who was born King of the Jews? That kind of statement fed deeply into King Herod's paranoia. He was always afraid someone was out to get him and take away his throne and his authority. In fact, he was so paranoid that he had one of his wives and two of his sons executed, lest they take some kind of control. So he called a secret meeting of these wise men, these magi. I mean, everybody knows they're here and what's going on, and they're VIPs. So he asks for a meeting. Apparently they agreed. But he does it on the sly. Doesn't hold a press conference. Just brings them together quietly. Must have treated them with great respect. And he said, oh, it's so good that you're here. You know, you've come all this way to worship the one born King of the Jews. And you know, I would just like to worship him too. So when you find him, do me a favor. Text me. Come see me. Let's meet together again. You know, we'll have a big meal. I'll go worship the child. Liar. His intent was to murder the child, not worship the child. So as God routinely does, God intervened. He vetoed Herod's plan by warning the wise men not to return, not to text message or Snapchat or whatever they did to communicate. Don't do those things. He warns them in a dream. And they must have felt good about God's warning and being able to escape what Herod might have at the border, because they left. And talk about ticking off Herod. Infuriated him, the text says. Chapter 2 of Matthew in verse 16 speaks about his anger and his paranoia to the degree that he ordered the death of all the boys in and around Bethlehem from birth to age 2. Just stop there for a moment and just let that sink in, what that day would have felt like. You're in your home. Some of you have kids, some of you have grandkids, and there's a rap at the door. We're expecting our first grandson like any minute now. I mean, we're looking forward to it. We have 3 granddaughters and about to be born grandson. I can't even imagine. What would this have been like? You're sitting in the house. Soldiers are beating on the door. And they're taking away your infant boy, your toddler boy, and he will not return. I can't even imagine. I don't even want to imagine. And yet, in the midst of such darkness, light had come into the world. And this group of wise men, these magi as they were called, had seen it. And they came bringing gifts. Talk about the goodness of God in the land of the living. It causes me to say, and I think I have problems. I mean, what was that kind of problem like when light entered the world? And don't you think God brings light to us in our time of need? Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Bible says, "Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." What happens to our cup? It overflows because God is with us. Light has come into the world. And we don't even live, at least not in Vestal, New York, or Cortland, New York, under the threat of a king coming and taking our children away because we believe in the Savior. Now, these magi, these wise men, were not Jewish in background, so I doubt they had a sense of the theological significance of the gifts they conveyed. We might say they worshipped better than they knew. Sometimes you hear somebody say something and it's profound and you go, man, they talk better than they know. That is just like, wow, they really get it. Pastor Kyle spoke on the gift of myrrh. Pastor Justin preached on the gift of gold. I have the gift that apparently your children like to burn. Incense or frankincense. I was telling the first service, I couldn't believe I got frankincense, because every time I say that word, I think Frankenstein. And I told Pastor Kyle, I go, what if I say that? You know, and he goes, oh, don't worry about it. And leave off the Frank in part and just think incense. And do you understand what we're talking about? Incense or frankincense was used in worship at the temple, and it might be mixed with oil to anoint the priests who served in the temple, a way of recognizing their spiritual gifting or their spiritual authority or their spiritual task. I ordain other pastors on occasion. I've been a part of ordaining pastors for many years now. I'm ordained. There's a way of going through that process. And maybe that was part of how frankincense was used, is they would anoint these priests for their tasks before them or before a special time of worship maybe. Sometimes the incense would have been mixed with the meal offerings as an expression of worship and thanksgiving to God. And so as the offering was brought before the Lord and the incense was burned and mixed with it, that would be like a fragrant aroma of praise to God Most High. You hear Paul reference that in the New Testament, our lives as a fragrant aroma to the Lord. Either way, the gift of incense pointed to the truth that Christ, our Savior, is the greatest of all time priest. Some of you like sports, you hear sportcasters discussing the greatest of all time athletes. Oh, that's the greatest of all time quarterback. Oh, she's the greatest of all time swimmer or power forward or mountain climber. They call him GOAT for short, greatest of all time, which I don't think sounds very impressive. Oh, yeah, he's a GOAT. She's a GOAT. In junior high, I was on the football team of the Ridge Road Rams. That's technically true, but I didn't really play. I was left off to the side. If you were a starter or they gave you a uniform, you were called a Ram. The rest of us were called goats, and I was a goat. So when I think a goat, I'm not very impressed. But the reality is, if you put it in the context of greatest of all time, Jesus is the greatest of all time priest. He's not like those other priests. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Greatest of all times. In some ways, the ministry of Jesus was like the ministry of a local priest in the temple in that day. Their job was to teach the people about God and His ways and connect them to God and His will through teaching of the Scriptures, through ministries of service, giving to the poor, caring for others, sharing and being generous, worshiping God in community. Their job was to get people to God and keep them connected to God. Sort of like I view my role as a pastor. My job is to both evangelize the unbeliever and edify the believer. Launch them to reach more unbelievers. I want to keep people connected close to God because I know that God loves us and offers a wonderful plan for our life. And we function best when we function according to His way and to His will. And so that was the plan for some of these priests. You can read about some of the similarities between Jesus and these other earthly priests in Hebrews chapter 5. But as you read the entire letter to the Hebrews, you learn quickly Jesus was no ordinary priest. He was superior, greatest of all time. Hebrews 4:14-16 is that particular text. And it describes Jesus as our greatest of all time priest. It describes Jesus this way. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So let us hold fast or hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You can almost take a step back and have a parenthetical thought around that. Our high priest Jesus is similar to the priest you met in the temple, but he is so far superior, he can even sympathize as he should with our weaknesses, as they should. We like to think of those who serve the Lord in whatever capacity as being people of grace. That's probably why you chose the name Grace Point. As people who care about God, and we know that God cares about people, so we're in the people business and we're all in. And so when the author to the Hebrews writes verse 15, he says, you know, we don't have a high priest like those other guys who were not sympathetic at times, who put heavy burdens on people at times. You remember Jesus in the gospel speaking of the Sadducees and the Pharisees at times, calling them whitewashed tombs. Like, dead on the inside. Need to clean the inside of the cup, he would say. And he would say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And people were just marveled. They were amazed, the Gospel of Mark says, because Jesus spoke as one who had authority. He wasn't like those other guys. There was something uniquely different about Jesus. We have a high priest in Jesus who is not like those other guys. He's far superior. He's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he is without sin. So like us, but not like us. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. These verses teach us that Jesus understands what it's like to be in our shoes. That he identifies himself with us. That he relates to us and therefore we can relate to him. He understands the human condition and how it feels to be a human being, even though he was the creator of all things. He took on the form of humankind, Philippians 2 says. And as the great physician, he's available to us in every, in all times of need because he cares for us and about us. Human in all ways like us, yet unlike us, he was without sin. And unlike those other guys, he had no sin. And he could sympathize with us. He could empathize and understand us. Through his human experience, Jesus learned how it feels to be disappointed, hurt, betrayed. Think about what it was like to have Judas on your staff. Knowing Judas will betray you. What was it like to keep handing the treasury over to Judas? Well, you'd kick him right off your deacon board, wouldn't you? And yet over and over again, they allowed him to participate until that final night. Jesus says, what you got to do, go do quickly. Jesus understood what it felt like to be deeply disappointed, hurt, and betrayed. He experienced what it felt like to be hungry and thirsty and tired. You remember the account in Luke chapter 4 where Satan, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Satan comes to Jesus and said, well, if you're really all you say you are and you're really, you know God and everything, then it should be no big deal to you to tell that rock over there to become a biscuit and take some nourishment. What did Jesus say in response? Oh no, man doesn't live by bread alone, right? At another point, Satan takes Jesus to a high peak and shows him all the kingdoms and says, you can have all of this. You can have the whole world and you don't even have to suffer the cross. Jesus said, oh no. Truth be told, I already have all of this, but it does mean the cross. He willingly took on the form of humankind, took on the role of a servant. He gets us. He knows what it feels like to fully identify with us and then fulfill his calling as the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He could feel, as we do, the strong temptation to disbelieve God and to disobey him. Yet unlike us, he never disbelieved and he never disobeyed. So when you're tempted to believe God's way is right and best, and Satan tries to distract you from doing that which is right and best, to tempt you away from the things of God as though it's better and the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You know the grass really is greener on the other side of the fence, right? But the water bill's higher over there. There might be a septic tank that's under the ground. And so when Satan shows you something and says, does God really not want you to have that? That's not what he really means. What he means is you're to resist. And Christ understands that because he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he was without sin. Never did he disbelieve. Never did he disobey. So when you're tempted to disbelieve God's way is right and best and Satan tries to distract you, worship Christ in understanding. Renew your mind, the Bible says. Remember, recall, revise your thinking. For Christ Jesus wasn't always like you, yet without sin. And He shows us a way of escape. Some of you have memorized, no doubt, 1 Corinthians 10:13, the promise of God. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. But He understands the power of that temptation. April and I raised 5 children, all sinners, just like their father, chief of sinners. And we had a rule in our house, thou shalt not play in the street if thou art a toddler. I would even speak in King James just to make sure they thought it was God speaking to them. Because toddlers didn't understand about cars. And cars couldn't see little children on the edge of the street. And so one of our daughters toddled her way to the edge of the street as I was watching her one day. And I'm on the front porch just watching her. She's all cute and, you know, something, something. And looking at me and I'm looking at her. We're just going to see how this rolls. So she keeps going toward the street. I keep standing there watching her. She gets to the edge of the curb, looks at me, looks at the street, smiles. Look, I'm so cute. The only thing that moved was her foot into the street. I thought, you little sinner. I don't do disrespect, and this is going to be painful. You're going to experience Dad's love in a very severe way. We have this nature, this bent to disobey and to resist God and to not trust Him. And sometimes we're just moving our little foot out there. And God comes and says, no, no, you won't. A little discipline sometimes seems painful for the moment, but Hebrews tells us it's profitable and bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But Jesus understands us and our temptations. So when I'm faced with temptation or a new situation that leaves me uncertain which way to go, how to navigate it, I want to talk to other believers who have been there before me to tell me how and to why and to affirm my faith. Satan wants to get you alone and to make you think things you ought not to think and to go places you ought not to go and say things you ought not to say. And if he can isolate you from other believers, I frequently tell our church family, man, when you're beaten down and you feel like God's distant and you're not doing well spiritually, the best place for you to be is church. Not away from church. Come back. Be amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can affirm your faith. Worship Christ in understanding. The Bible says that Jesus is better than the best of human counselors. We have a Savior who not only understands how we feel, but is closer than a friend. He's approachable. He's eager to receive us into His presence. Just read through the Gospels. People thronged to be near the Savior. They longed to just get close to Him. Sometimes if they were sick or ill, like the woman who had some internal bleeding, if I could just touch His cloak. And she did and was healed. All we have to do is look to Him in confident assurance, praying for His wisdom and His will to be done on earth, in our heart, in my life, just as it is in heaven. How quickly is God's will done in heaven? Instantly, right? God speaks and it is done. Not so much here on earth. God speaks and we go, well. Satan goes, did God really mean that? When you know someone loves you, is for you, is available to you, you easily, you assuredly, you confidently, you boldly seek them out whenever you need help, advice, and direction. You're not afraid and you're not ashamed because you know they care for you, right? You go to someone that you know is for you, will pray with you, will understand you. Christ Jesus is like that. Cast all your cares upon Him, 1 Peter 5:7, because He cares for you. When you pray this way, you worship Christ in confidence. There's an inner confidence or assurance or ready and willingness to go to Christ. I was holding one of my granddaughters recently. We have 3 granddaughters, and She was a little sick, under the weather. I whispered in her ear as I held her, "I love you, Arabelle. I'm for you. And I'm right here with you. Hear my voice. Feel my beard. See my face. And when you do, you'll know it's Granddad. And anytime you hear my voice, I think of the sheep hearing Christ's voice, the voice of the great shepherd, the good shepherd. They recognize that. And so I'll say to my grandkids, hear my voice so that you recognize me at any time. Feel my beard and see my face so you know it's me." A moment or two passed and little Arabelle reached up her little hand behind me and grabbed my chinny chin chin and my beard. I was gone. I would have given her anything she wanted right then, right? Just, what do you want? Yeah, if you can speak, tell me now, because I'll give you everything. But the point was not me being gone on her, but her feeling safe and secure in my gentle and loving arms. Because I love her. And I am for her. And that means I am involved with her. Maybe you need to reach up and find the love of Christ in a new and fresh way. To hear the voice of the great physician, the good shepherd, and recognize him. For he alone is the reason for the season. And if so, then in faith, make the good confession, for Jesus is the good confession. You believe it and you live it out. Hold fast is the phrasing in verse 14. I should have probably made that point number one, and Pastor Kyle will probably correct my exegesis. And that would be okay if he does, because this part is more about inspiration than information. I can teach you the text. But as I often say to our church family, the reality is if you want to walk with Jesus, you will, and if you don't, you won't. I want you to walk with Jesus. I want you to be spurred on in a healthy, good way to greater love and good deeds. I want you to long to rest in the good and loving, kind, strong arms of the Savior. To hold fast to the faith. So I want this to be the last thing in your thinking as we conclude our time this morning, because everything begins at this point. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But I grew up in the South, where it was normal and expected that you went to church on Sunday. Live like the devil on Saturday, but be in church on Sunday. Grew up going to Sunday school and still didn't know Jesus. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say you love the Lord or you know Him, but what's the evidence? It's by how you live, how you work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. The way we live gives an indication of what has happened in our heart. And if we have a new heart, we've been newly created in Christ, then we begin to take on His characteristics and we live like Him. James, the New Testament letter, talks about proving our faith by how we live. Again, not works righteousness to get us to heaven, works evidence that we're on our way to heaven. We live like Christ because He has first loved us and shown us the way. And what does the Bible says? He's the way, the truth, and the life. I hear people sometimes use the phrase regarding a person's life choice, well, they're living by their truth. And that usually is code for they're doing whatever they want to do and they're just calling it that's their truth. I want to clarify and clearly define truth. Worshiping Christ in truth means that we not only make the good confession with our mouth, but we live it out in our day and daily experience. We follow Christ, and He leads the way. We worship Christ in truth. The question is always, well, how do you do that? How do you worship Christ in truth by not only confessing truth with your mouth, but living it out as James tells us, showing that we believe. Well, it's a heart work. We need God's work on the inside to live out His will on the outside. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 can be our prayer on that. That God the Holy Spirit will grant you power in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, filling you with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. That God the Holy Spirit will grant you power on the inside so that you can work out His will on the outside. I tell our AA group, I get the higher power. How about we define the higher power when you're in our church? That it's Christ our Savior and the power of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament truth to the believer is that at the moment of spiritual birth, John 3, you must be born again. At the moment of spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit comes into us. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit indwells us, providing us all the power we need for life and for godliness, all the resource we need internally to obey God and to follow His will, all the resources of heaven to say no to sin and unrighteousness, as Titus says. And so we ask the Holy Spirit to grant us power in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, filling us with all the fullness of God. Make worshiping Christ Jesus in truth fresh this Christmas. Like a web page needing refreshed when it's not loading properly. You've experienced that, right? Your phone or web page doesn't come up right. Reload. Sometimes it's still not reloading and you need to reboot because there's a corrupt file. So it's not working quite right. And sometimes we need a system restore because we have really messed up. There's lots of corrupted files. Ask Christ this Christmas to perform one of those refreshing, rebooting, restoring works, whatever is your time of need. And make the chorus that some of you, like me, learned in years past, your Christmas prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a unique gathering never to be recreated this side of heaven. Some of us will not be able to be here next week. Some of us that are not here this week that will be here next week. And so, Lord, in these eternal moments, I would ask Your Spirit to be knocking on the door of each of our lives, offering peace, blessing, assurance, joy, hope, newness of life, power for living. Lord, You know what we need. You are the great physician. You know the beginning from the end and everything in between. And so by faith, we look unto You, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask that You would refresh us, renew us, restore us. That as for me and my house, we might say, we serve the Lord. And we are filled with joy and hope for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for letting me be with you today and sharing the Word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you grace and peace and joy this Christmas. Amen.